This morning we will be reading in the Word of God from the Old Testament book of Malachi, chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Hear the word of the Lord. And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. Thus far, God's holy and inspired word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we hear your word proclaimed, we ask that your spirit would be with us in a powerful, in a mighty way, that you would take away our distractions, that you would enable us to focus on what the Spirit is saying to the church. And we pray that you would enable us to walk away from this time, changed people, people who have been touched by your hand and whose lives have been changed. And we ask these things in the precious name of Jesus our Savior. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus, there are a few things that frustrate me more than being in a crowded room with dozens of conversations going on all at once. And trust me, I love a good party as much as anyone. But having to strain all evening to hear what others are saying or to make myself heard. You can go home from get-togethers like this, not only with a headache, but with the distinct impression that no one heard a single thing you had to say all night. Pretty frustrating, especially for a pastor who likes to talk, right? But it's one form of frustrating when someone can't hear you. But what about when the other person won't hear you? Sometimes parents are trying to communicate with their children, and what do they get from the child? But a disrespectful look and a face full of rolled eyes, right? Or you're trying to talk to your spouse, but your spouse is looking at his or her device and is tuning you out. Or it could go the other way around too, right? Not to pick on the kids, but kids, right? Sometimes mom and dad just aren't all that good at listening, are they? Sometimes they're just not really considering your side of the story when they do listen, or they're jumping to conclusions about your motivations, right? Sometimes it just seems like it's not that the person can't hear you, but they won't hear you. It's very, very frustrating. Well, you can imagine the Lord of hosts spending all of covenant history, how he must have felt spending all of covenant history up to this point, in essence shouting to his people through the prophets to get their attention whenever they would stray from him, whenever they would move away from and neglect their obligations to him under the covenant. And so now in Malachi's day, it's very clear here that it's not a situation where the people couldn't hear, but they wouldn't hear. The people will not listen. Now, last week, we were in chapter 1, verses 6 through 14 of Malachi. And we saw that Malachi continued to serve as the chief prosecutor in what we're calling God's covenant lawsuit against his own people. And in a nutshell, this case that Malachi was bringing before the people was that they had despised God's glory, denied God's love, destroyed God's worship, and essentially degraded God's people. And the only way back from the edge of God's wrath was for them to pray to the Lord and learn once again to delight in God's grace, to entreat the Lord's favor, and to come back to him with all of their hearts. You see, by despising God's glorious person, they exalted themselves above him and lost sight of their own true identity and of their own ongoing need to walk before him and worship and serve him according to his word. And the worst part about this crisis in Israel, that is of a corrupt priesthood offering unacceptable worship, was the scandal, the great scandal of bringing sick, blemished, lame, and even stolen lambs to be sacrificed. You see, these sacrifices had been intended to lay out the principle that no one, but no one, can come before the presence of a holy God without a substitute, without a perfect mediator. And these unblemished sacrifices had been intended to point the way to the coming of Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. We might say in modern language that these priests became some of the very first proponents of a cheap grace, and they darkened and obscured the glory and the costliness of the atoning sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for our sin. Now, Malachi's day was but a day of shadows. It was certainly not the day of fulfillment. In the language of a covenant lawsuit that we've been using, Malachi's day was more like a day of judgment. It was a day of dark and dreary. It was a burden brought by the Lord upon his people, because today's passage shows that the Lord of hosts was rendering a guilty verdict on a defiant, covenant-breaking priesthood. And of course, the people were also going to be those who suffered as well because of their close connection with the priest. But here, this guilty verdict is pointed directly at the priesthood. And I want us to see that this guilty verdict has several perspectives. We can view it from several angles, if you will, from a vertical, a horizontal, and a covenantal perspective, which can be seen respectively as cursing from God, humiliation before men, and finally as blessing from God for men. And so verses 1 through 4 demonstrate this vertical perspective, this cursing from God. We see the guilty verdict from the vertical perspective, that is, with a particular respect to how God viewed the defiance of these priests. And what is his view? His view is that defiant priests will ultimately reap divine cursing. Even though the whole nation is accused of defiling the worship of the Lord, the warning comes specifically toward the priest because it was their role to lead the people in worshiping the Lord in purity. In chapter 2, verse 1, the Lord, recalling his rebuke to them back in chapter 1, will remind them that this commandment is for them. Now, what exactly is he referring to when he says this commandment? Well, chapter 2, verse 2 amplifies this, and it speaks of the goal of the priests to be to give glory to my name, the Lord says. And we'll have to jump ahead a bit in verse 4 so that we can see an important connection which explains this a little further. Verse 4 is going to say this, addressing the priests, "Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi might continue." You see, this covenant with Levi refers to the Lord setting the tribe of Levi apart to serve the people, to serve God as priests. And we're going to develop this a bit more later, but the essence of what what in here chapter 2 is referred to as this commandment is in essence a summary of what the priesthood was all about. And this is what verse 2 is talking about. The essence of the priest's duties, and there were many, but the essence of that duty was that he was to lead the people in giving and bringing glory to the name of the Lord of hosts. But brothers and sisters, this is precisely at this time what the priests were not doing. It was the polar opposite of what they were called to do. They had despised God's name, denied God's love, destroyed God's worship, and defiled God's people. All in the name of a systematic pattern of looking the other way, of looking for the praise of men before the praise of God when the people brought unacceptable sacrifices, and thereby giving the people the very wrong impression that the Lord was pleased with their worship, when he definitely was not. In spite of this negative cast, the Lord here still manages to give us a picture of grace in the midst of judgment. Because if you look carefully at what he's saying, he's giving the priests a way out. He's saying, this is what you're worthy of, but if you would just glorify my name, if you would just hear what I'm saying to you, if you would just take these things to heart, I would relent and I would return to you. But it's very sad. At the end of verse 2, it tells the sad tale when he says to them, but you do not take it to heart. And so because of this defiance, the Lord promises to send a curse on them. In fact, he promises to turn their current blessings into cursings. And we might even add that this has already begun to happen. And how so, you might ask? Well, how had this guilty verdict, this curse, already begun to play itself out? Well, we have to go back a bit. From the very beginning of the institution of the priesthood, what was the goal? Well, besides the idea of having a mediator, the general role of the priesthood was that it was meant to be a blessing and a joy to Israel. Because the very fact that there was a priesthood meant that a holy God who had been offended by a sinful humanity was now in fact open to being approached in worship by sinful people. That he had made a way to be approached. That he wanted fellowship with his people. You see, because in his strict judgment, God could have refused any further contact with a sinful humanity. I mean, if we just put it into modern terms that we could think of, none of us could just waltz into the Oval Office and try to have a conversation with the president, right? I mean, we wouldn't even get close to the door. How much less can sinners come before a holy God without a mediator who is also holy? And yet, graciously, God instituted the priesthood to bless the people, to be a joy to the people for just that purpose. See, there needs to be a mediator set apart by God to represent the people. And what were some of those other things that the priest did? Well, the priest offered up the sacrifices. And what did those sacrifices indicate? But the removal of the people's guilt to a perfectly unblemished substitute, opening the way for them to rejoice before the Lord for his goodness in forgiving them. And the priest also was the one who was to lift his hands in blessing over the people, right? And what was the reason for that? It was to say, the Lord blesses you. The Lord is pleased with you. The Lord loves you. You are God's people forever, and he will give you life eternal. See, in Malachi's day, this picture of a priesthood has become kind of like a once fruitful fig tree that has now withered and died. This once blessed priesthood, and by extension, the whole nation of chosen people, would now be marked by cursing from the Lord instead of blessing. Well, verse 3 gives us the drastic extent of this curse on the priest in some really graphic language. In fact, some of our English translations are just a bit timid about this Hebrew word, a very, very strong word. It says both the priests and their descendants are going to be suffering from this curse. And it says here, the Lord says to them through Malachi, "Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it." Now, I'm reading from the New King James translation. The English Standard Version translation is a little bit more explicit. For the word refuse, it uses the word dung. And the New International Version strikes more of a balance between the very literal and the timid. It translates the word refuse as the word awful. That is O-F-F-A-L. The offal was the digested food that was left in the stomachs of the sacrificial animals when they were slaughtered. Now, in my experience, as a suburban boy, you know, whenever I drive around farm country with the windows open, I would often smell that pungent smell of livestock manure. But for me, it was always from a distance. But the Lord says in verse 3 that the priests are going to have the repugnant waste of sacrificial animals smeared on their faces. And if this picture makes you feel disgusted, then you're getting just a small bit of how the Lord was feeling with these priests. The vivid picture, brothers and sisters, is meant to convey God's disgust with the priest and to justify how severe his guilty verdict was, because they had caused his great holy name to be held in contempt. They had obscured the great cost of the atoning sacrifice of the spotless lamb by offering defiled sacrifices. And so the Lord says to them, "It's you who have become unclean. It's you who have become unfit to serve before me." And in this, the Lord rejects their worship as unworthy. But that's not all. It gets even more severe. Verse 3 goes on to say that not only would the fecal matter from the animals be spread on the priests' faces, but that the priests themselves would be carried out to the dung heap to be burned themselves. Well, this is a reference to a passage in Leviticus chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, where the priests are instructed to take the skin, the flesh, the head, the legs, the entrails, and the offal of the sacrificial bull and to burn it on an ash heap outside the camp. And what the Lord is saying is that because you will not take my words to heart, because you will not abide by my covenant with Levi, I declare you guilty before my holiness and sentence you both to divestiture from your priestly office, but to excommunication from the congregation all in one. These priests, since they would not listen, had fallen from the sanctuary to the dung heap, from those who had stood in the very presence of the Lord to those destined to be burned with the unclean portions of the daily sacrifices. Oh, this is tough, tough language. This is hard language to soak in. And while surely this sentence began to be fulfilled in Malachi's day, at least through the priesthood being brought into a state of contempt by the people, as it will say in verse 9, we need to consider another aspect of the vertical perspective on this guilty verdict that begins to be fulfilled when our Lord Jesus Christ came to visit his people on the earth. Now, we are rightly accustomed to singing about and proclaiming and highlighting the grace of our Lord's first coming. And that was his focus of his first coming, to shed his grace in salvation upon us. We highlight this grace rightly. But sometimes we forget that there is still a judgment component that's involved in our Lord's coming. And it does no harm to the wonderful grace of Jesus to acknowledge this. We can forget that when Christ came, John the Baptist would say this of him: "To the grace of our Lord's first coming, it does no damage to this grace to acknowledge that there's a judgment refining component in his coming." John the Baptist said this about Jesus when he comes. It says, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Jesus' grace is wonderful, but there's this element of judgment as well in his first coming. Remember what both he and John will say. He'll say to the people, repent, right? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's a notion of sorrow for sin when the Savior comes, of preparation, but there's also this notion that the salvation is for the repentant, but there's judgment for the defiant. There's judgment for the repentant, the unrepentant, and those who won't hear the Lord. You might say that when Christ comes, he purifies the repentant, but he divests and dispenses with the defiant. And this element of judgment can also be seen in other places. It can be seen in Mark 12, for example. Jesus goes, it's that well-known section where Jesus cleanses the temple. And he confronts the priests who were there, these descendants of these priests from Malachi's day. And he says, you've done what? My house is supposed to be a house of prayer for all people, but you've made it a den of robbers? It's supposed to be a house of prayer. It's supposed to be a place where people are welcomed in to see the grace of God. And then, of course, what do they do? Like in Malachi's day, they challenge his authority, right? They argue with him. They argue with him. But what's Jesus' comeback? He says, prostitutes and sinners enter the kingdom of heaven before you, O priests, because they repented at the teaching and preaching of John. But verse 4 hints at this desire of grace on the Lord's part. It speaks of the Lord's desire to continue the covenant with Levi, and he will do this. But ultimately, it will happen when Jesus comes, when a perfect high priest comes. A couple of weeks from now in chapter 3, we're going to hear about Jesus. He's called the messenger of the covenant. And he will come and do what? He will come and purify the sons of Levi, that they may offer unto him, unto the Lord, an offering in righteousness. And so Jesus will come, and he comes as a true high priest. He comes as the one who epitomizes the right keeping of the covenant with Levi, and he purifies this temple. But this judgment component will even extend to those who follow those high priests. Jesus comes and he opens the door of salvation to all people. We talked about the expansion of the gospel in a universal way that comes as an emphasis. And we see that emphasis ultimately in Malachi. But it explodes in the New Testament and we see it in a marvelous way. But Jesus also will say to these same priests in Mark 12, he'll say that the chief cornerstone of the building, referring to himself, he will say that because they rejected Christ as the chief cornerstone, that the kingdom of God would be taken from them and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. See, brothers and sisters, if you believe in Jesus and trust in him and seek to walk before him in purity, you are that new nation. We are that new nation who received the kingdom from him. But we don't get this in our own strength. We don't get it in our own merits. We only get it as we look to Jesus as our high priest. Are you convinced of your sin today? Are you convinced of your need for repentance and your need of grace? Then when Jesus comes, he comes to you not as a condemning judge, not excoriating you, but rather as a gracious high priest who says, I bear your sin for you. When you can't stand before a holy God, I'm your high priest, and I stand before his holy presence for you. I consecrate myself before the Lord so that I might gather you together as faithful high priests, and make you right with him. You see, before Jesus came to the earth, he did have the high privilege of standing in the sanctuary before God in holiness. But when he came to earth, he was crucified. The book of Hebrews says, outside the gates of the city, outside the camp, carried outside the camp to be burned like what? Like the offal. Jesus goes from the sanctuary to the dung heap for you and me. He's crucified outside the camp, so to speak, figuratively buried like those sacrificial leftovers. He was made repugnant as an unclean leftover offering because he wants to make us clean. He wants to make us those who can worship him and offer an offering in righteousness. God has sent his Son to be incinerated, you might say, in the fires of judgment for you, as though he himself had broken that covenant of Levi. What a great gospel irony that the perfect high priest, in order to give grace to us, suffers judgment first for the sins of a defiant priesthood and for our sins as well, so that you might become a nation of priests before him. Well, that's the vertical dimension of this guilty verdict, but that's not all there is to it. There's a horizontal dimension to it. There's this idea of an impact of this horrendous priesthood towards the people that they served. And verses 8 and 9 speak of this, that the corrupt priests would be humiliated before men. Verses 8 and 9 say this, "You have departed from the way, you have caused many to stumble at the law, you have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people." There is a portrait of an ideal high priest in this passage, verses 5 through 7. And it's framed by verses 1 through 4, this picture of a defiant priesthood. And here in verses 8 and 9, the ugliness, the ugly way of life, the sinful way of life of a corrupt priesthood. And verses 8 and 9, therefore, spell out the lifestyle that produces this. It says they had turned aside from the way, verse 8. They hadn't kept God's ways, verse 9. And in stark contrast to earlier priests who are referenced, earlier priests who walked with God in peace and righteousness, these priests showed partiality in the law, verse 9, right? They'd let people get away with bringing corrupt sacrifices. They'd let people, it'd be like if you had a conflict with someone that the pastor had known for years and years, in fact, maybe part of his family, and it's clear that the relative of the pastor is wrong, and you come and look for justice, you come to the session, well, they say, well, we know that this is the pastor's relative. And they call the sentence in favor, right? In favor of the pastor's relative, in clear overturning of justice. You see, leaders in God's church, these priests, are not to show partiality in the law, but this is exactly what they were doing. In every way, they stood the institution of the priesthood on its head. And so verse 8 says they had corrupted the covenant of Levi. And because of that, they would be punished. And part of that was to gain the very opposite of the thing that they wanted the most, right? They wanted to curry favor with men, but instead, because they despise the Lord, they're brought into contempt before the people. See, this is what happens when you have a leader who wants to be a people pleaser rather than a God pleaser. And ultimately, the people have no respect for those who only want to please men. In chapter 3 of Malachi, we will read how the people ultimately were refusing to bring the tithes into the temple. For the sustenance of who? The worship of God, yes, but ultimately it was the priests who partook of those offerings, right? But the people are withholding their tithes in part because of this contempt for the priests. Did you know that the Orthodox Presbyterian Church got its start in such a similar situation? We, as a denomination, actually exist because corrupt ministers in the old church that preceded us, the United Presbyterian Church, had begun to deny cardinal doctrines of the truth of God. They had ministers and elders who had turned aside from the way and had corrupted the worship of God, denying such cardinal Bible doctrines like the virgin birth of Jesus or the supernatural parts of Scripture, or even the inspiration and authority of the Bible, or the physical return, the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus, right? And keeping the comparison in mind, we might ask, well, how is that church faring since they kicked out the faithful believers who founded the Orthodox Presbyterian Church? Well, by 1956, that church had begun ordaining women in clear violation of Scripture. After that, by 1994, things had progressed to the point where a woman's group in the church had called itself the Voices of Sophia, a reference to the Greek goddess of Sophia, held a communion service of 400 proclaimed witches and members of the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church and led them in a communion meal, worshiping the pagan goddess Sophia. And later on that year, when charges were brought before the General Assembly, formal charges, the General Assembly of that church voted 516-4 not to go ahead with charges against participants in open idolatry. In the past 34 years, that church has lost members in staggering numbers, over 1.75 million members in 3.5 decades. There's a pattern there that we've seen before. Despise God's glory, deny God's love, deny God's word, destroy God's worship. And it's not my goal to say that the OPC means only perfect church, right? We have our flaws, and we have our sins and our peccadillos. And so it's not my desire to drag down any one particular group. But see, brothers and sisters, this horizontal dimension is very clear. And what we're speaking of here reminds us how desperately we all need faithful men who will lead our churches. Each of us in leadership, the elders, the deacons, all feel that burden in a very special way. And we're painfully aware of our own sins and shortcomings. And we need your prayers, and we need your eyes. We need you to be like the Bereans, to read the scriptures and make sure that the things that we say and proclaim are really so. See, none of us who steps up to become an elder or a deacon or a pastor really contemplates that our God-appointed duties could lead to being considered under the contempt of God's people. But you see, these things happen when men do not faithfully shepherd the flock of God according to God's word. And so this is why we so desperately need the final perspective, this final perspective that I'm calling the covenantal perspective, because ultimately, call it the ministry of the word in New Testament terms, call it the priesthood in terms of the Old Testament, God's purpose in bringing the lawsuit ultimately is so that his covenant promises would become a blessing for God's people and not a cursing. In fact, it says life and peace as a way of summarizing the covenant of Levi, right? Isn't that a good summary of the gospel, right? That God offers us eternal life through Jesus Christ. He offers us peace with God through the cross. And so I want us to see that faithful priests were rewarded with life and peace. Because this covenant with Levi and ultimately God's covenant with man in general, the covenant of grace, is meant to be a blessing from God for men. And so these defiant priests are told that this covenant of Levi had an original reward, and it was life and peace, right? The defiant priesthood, the defiant priesthood receives cursing and death, but ultimately life and peace to those who are faithful. But to really understand this covenant of Levi, we have to unpack it a little bit. What exactly was, or is in this case, the covenant with Levi? Well, Levi was one of the sons of Jacob, the patriarch. And even though there's no explicit passage in the Bible that actually marks out, here is the covenant with Levi, it's clear from context that this covenant with Levi refers to the setting apart of the sons of Levi as the priests, as those who were ordained and serve in the presence of the Lord. Numbers 33, 9 and 10 puts it this way about the tribe of Levi. Reading, it says, "They have observed your word and kept your covenant. They shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and a whole burnt sacrifice on your altar." This was the role of the Levites. This was the role of those who served before the priesthood. Summarized in three short words, so to speak, teaching the law, prayer, and sacrifice. And so this covenant of Levi, then, as we move along, should be kept distinct from what we sometimes refer to as the covenant of grace, right? The covenant of grace is theological shorthand just for describing God's redeeming ways with mankind. That offer of eternal life through a mediator that God was giving to his people. I'm not going to abandon you, but I'm going to continue to draw you to my side and have fellowship with you. The covenant of grace is theological shorthand for that, but the covenant of Levi can be seen or viewed as a component or a subset of this covenant of grace as it had been administered during the time of the Old Testament. And so we said it earlier, the covenant of Levi ensures there would be a priesthood to lead the people of God. And this was the essence of that covenant with Levi, to support the broader covenant of grace, to help the people of God in the Old Testament stay faithful to the Lord and to the law, to guide them in the right ways of worship, right? And through a faithful priesthood, the blessings of obedience would be passed on to a blessed nation. As it went with the priests, so it would go with the people. And this naturally led to a reverencing, to a fearing of God's name, as it says in verse 5. Right? Verse 6 will say that the earlier priesthood is marked by a zeal for God's truth. Injustice or deception is not found on its lips. These priests walked before God uprightly. In other words, you might say there's a lot of overlap between what we're told in the New Testament about how ministers and how pastors and how officers should function. They are to walk closely to God. They are to turn many from iniquity. The Apostle Paul in Philippians shows that the Lord cares for his church. How? By sending faithful men who will sincerely care for their spiritual state. And so one of the functions of a priest, of an old and now of a pastor, is to turn many from their iniquity. Well, this is a tough question to put before you, because a lot of people, you know, when they think of a minister, they want a preacher, but they don't want a pastor. Right? They want someone to bring them messages, but they don't want someone to be involved in their lives, whether it's the pastor or the elder or a deacon. But see, is this something that you want in your pastors? Pastor, is this something that you want in your elders that are before you? Is this something that you want? Someone who's willing to confront you with sin, should it become necessary? And I'm asking this of all of us. I ask it of myself. I'm so glad that we're in a Presbyterian denomination where pastors have accountability, but the elders have accountability to one another. They're accountable to you, right? You get to elect your own pastors and elders and deacons, right? This is something that we all ought to desire. Proverbs teaches what? A wise man loves a rebuke. The priests were so personally devoted to the Lord, these priests, not the ones in Malachi's day, but the ones spoken of as faithful to the covenant of Levi. They were so faithful that they were willing to be reproved. They were willing to be reproved themselves, but they were willing to be God-pleasers rather than men-pleasers, to lead the people in righteousness. They didn't have their own agenda, but like Pastor Timothy in the New Testament, they cared for the things of Christ and not for the approval of men. So verse 7 goes on. It calls the priest the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And this might surprise us, because sometimes we're so used to thinking of the prophets in the Old Testament as being the ones who proclaimed the word of God. And they were, but it was a distinct office. We tend to forget that the priests had to be experts in the law. They had to be able to come alongside the people and teach them and train them in the law of Moses so that they could faithfully carry out their obligations under the covenant. And this knowledge of the law of God was designed to lead to what? To life and to peace, not to death and cursing. And this was the beauty of that covenant with Levi. In faithfulness, and those who were faithful earlier, is that it would foreshadow and point us forward to the Lord Jesus. We mentioned earlier, he is the perfect high priest who fulfills this covenant of Levi. Only when Jesus comes, he does it as the priest of a better covenant. Right? If the old covenant priests were called the messenger of the Lord of hosts in verse 7, Jesus is greater, right? Because he's both the messenger of the covenant, we find out in chapter 3, but he's also the Lord of hosts himself. He is the God-man. He's not just a man who came as an example. He's a glorious example, but he's God himself, who comes down from heaven. If the covenant of Levi was one that brought life and peace, then Jesus brings eternal life and a lasting peace, because he's the only one who has life in himself, who can bestow it to others freely, and who can stand as the Prince of Peace and bring peace where there was warfare. to take away the enmity that our sins deserved with God and make us friends with God. If the early priests of Levi feared the Lord, then Jesus does so more, right? He's the one who prays, Father, if it's your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He's not a man pleaser, he's a God pleaser. If in Levi there's a priesthood in whose mouth was found the law of truth, like it says in verse 6, in Christ we have someone who is truth himself, right? He says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And if Levi turned away many from iniquity, then Jesus even more so. For Christ comes to make all who trust in him alone a holy priesthood, who can offer up sacrifices that are acceptable before God in his name. And let this give you confidence, brothers and sisters. No matter what your office, no matter what your service, no matter where you serve in the church, let it give you confidence because you too have a perfect high priest who in every way steps up for you, who's working for your salvation, who ever lives to make intercession in heaven, even as we speak, for you. You see, we are called, whether you're called as a special officer, an elder, a deacon, a pastor, or to the general office of believer, as we all are, in Christ, we all become royal priests. We all become a kingdom of those who serve him. And how desperately we need to look to Jesus for help. You see, the priests of Malachi's day did bear the penalty for their sin, but Jesus comes as one who himself, as priest, was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus left the holy sanctuary of heaven to purify the sons of Levi, only to be cast outside the camp with the offal of the sacrifices, suffering humiliation and contempt, that which we deserved, so that we could be exalted, so that we could come to the very presence of the Lord himself. See, Malachi's day was the day of shadows, but when Jesus came, our faithful high priest, it's the day of fulfillment. Those priests went from the sanctuary to the dung heap, but now in Christ, we go from the dung heap to the sanctuary. Just like Psalm 134, into the very presence of God. Let this give you confidence. Let this give you hope as you seek to serve the Lord in your daily lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you and we rejoice in this high priest Jesus that we have. Father, we come knowing that we are sinners, but we come knowing that in Christ we are lifted up into the very heavens themselves before your throne, and we come not in our own strength, but because of the consecration of Jesus. And so, Lord, let that impact our daily lives. Let it give us confidence as we serve you. Let us not come before you dragging our feet or our hearts, but with hearts that are lifted high, hearts that rejoice because of who our Savior is. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.